On top of the morning to you, and happy St. Patrick's Day. I'll be preaching the rest of the sermon in this accent, if it's fine with you. I'm simply joking. Not many are aware of what today is actually about, what today is really about. Today falls under the category of Oktoberfest, Cinco de Mayo, and St. Patrick's Day, those days that we get together, wear funny clothes, eat funny food, and get drunk. And that's what we think today is all about. And I believe that St. Patrick would actually be rolling over in his grave to see what is being done in his name on this day. St. Patrick was a Scottish slave taken to Ireland during the time of the Druids, a people who would make human sacrifices and practice cannibalism. And in that pagan darkness, was able to share the gospel of one human that had already been sacrificed for their name's sake, that no other sacrifices needed to be made. And on this day, we celebrate the deliverance of a very small island called Ireland, without which many of us would not be here today. It was one of the sending missionary nations in history. Monasteries there preserved the texts of Scripture, brought about what we know as our modern translations, and because of the work that God did through one simple slave who is willing to return to his captors after he found his freedom, you and I might very well not be here today had God not used him. So we celebrate St. Patrick today, not because he is a saint and we are good Catholics. No. We are Christians who recognize that God can use the most humble amongst us to show his goodness. Now, we Christians, especially on days like today, I might have sounded judgmental, huh? We Christians get a bad rap, a bad reputation of being judgmental, for being overly critical, legalistic. And to some extent, we've earned that reputation, haven't we? To some extent, we Christians should be highly sensitive to sin. We should have a low threshold for wrongdoing in our lives, no more than anybody else's, especially in ourselves. But not so that that sin can be judged and condemned. In fact, it's because those sins are not judged and condemned that we should be so sensitive and care so much about them. I know this seems a paradox, but after today, I hope you'll see that that is the case. We are wrapping up our series, Our Great High Priest, where we are talking about what Jesus is doing. In the book of Hebrews, links what Jesus is doing on our behalf to the role of the high priest. The high priest was man's representative to God, who would give up an offering once a year to cover over sins, but he is also our prophet, representing God to us. And we are coming to a major transition in the book of Hebrews. We're going to close with this in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author begins with a problem. The law is not enough. It is an ineffective solution to the problem of sin. The Levitical priests gave offerings over and over and over again, demonstrating that those sacrifices were unable to take away sin, just cover it over for a time. So it left a burdened conscience. I'm aware that some of us in this room this morning have a conscience that's weighed down. Maybe because of something you said this morning on your way to church. Maybe that's something that happened yesterday. Maybe it's a dark cloud in your past, years ago, that still is fresh in your memory. The answer to this problem, the answer to the problem of our guilty consciences, our inadequacies, the inadequacy of the Old Testament law, the author is going to point to nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, as we just sang. The answer comes in the person Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're beginning in verse 10. He says, "And by that will," that would be the will of God, We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We see here much about Christ's sacrifice. And we're only going to scratch the surface. This journey that we have taken through the book of Hebrews has merely been a sampling. If we could, we could spend months and years here in this book, from all the truths that we have. We have simply been coming with one question: what does it mean that he is our great high priest? Today we see that he is our final sacrifice. The role of a high priest was not to sacrifice himself, but to take the sacrifices that were brought to him. Here we see that Jesus is far superior to any other religious leader because none of them have given up themselves for their people. Jesus, on the other hand, is our great high priest and our final sacrifice. We discover some of his sacrifice, some truth of it, here in verse 10 at the very beginning of our passage. He says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Quite often we can focus on the fact that it is his body. And yes, it was his body, his complete being sacrificed on our behalf. But don't miss what it says at the very end: once for all. Now, what does this mean, once for all? Does it mean once for all people? I've known some people, some universalists, that take this verse to mean, well, he died once for all people. That's what it means. No. The words that we have, once for all, actually stem from one Greek word, and it means occurring only once, a singular occurrence, once and never again. It can't be for all people because Revelation talks about those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It can't be for all people if there are some people who are not covered by it. That would be to rob Christ's sacrifice of its effect, if that's what he means here. It means once for all time, once and never again. Jesus' sacrifice is singular. Now, we don't build our church by tearing down others, but I do want to address a common misunderstanding that every time communion happens, Jesus' sacrifice is made all over again. Or even in the old Ray Baltz song, I think it was Ray Baltz, "Does he still feel the nails every time I sin?" In a way, yes. But his sacrifice was once and for all. It's permanent. It's final. It's unfailing. It's imperishable. It is a single occurrence, as any historical event, once and done. Or as Romans 6, 9 through 10 puts it this way: "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all." That's the same word we have translated as "once for all" in our passage. "But the life he lives for God." This is the seventh time in two chapters that this word is used for the death of Christ. Do you think the author is making a point? The priest would have to go day after day and year after year making the sacrifices over and over and over again. "You back here again, Tom?" "Uh-huh." "You brought a goat again this time?" "Uh-huh." "Was it for stealing again?" "Uh-huh." Over and over. Christ's sacrifice once for all. Done. The single offering of Christ, it has wiped out the need for the old sacrificial system. Fortunately for us, we don't have to bring goats to church. Otherwise, this would be a bloody mess. In fact, we have a new era. Christ himself fulfilled the message which God had intended the sacrifices to proclaim, that there was coming a Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world for all time. Now, this seems so incredible to us. Teachers tend to plan their lessons with the assumptions that their students will take a certain amount of time to finish their assignments. You come up with lesson plans, right? We're going to be doing this for 5 minutes, then doing this for 10 minutes, then doing this for 15. And sometimes that can cause tension between teachers and students because the teacher assumes because of this part of the assignment should take a student about 10 minutes. And then you always have that wunderkind that gets it done within 30 seconds. And now there's tension with the teacher because the student is sitting there doing absolutely nothing. The teacher assumes that the student is wasting their time. And the teacher realizes, oh, no, no, no. This student is just waiting for the other ones to catch up. The work is done. They don't need another assignment. For Christ, his work was done once and for all. No next assignment for him. The problem of sin, it has been dealt with in his sacrifice. This is the focal truth of God's will, as we see in verse 10. The focus of God's will is to make us holy by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is for the very purpose of our holiness that the sacrifice of Christ was ever made. And it is once for all. No further need for any sacrifice for sin. As the writer will shortly show, if you turn from the sacrifice of Christ that is sufficient, that is enough for all of that, there is no alternative. Quite often in our Christian lives, we will come in and we will sing nothing but the blood of Jesus and act like it is nothing but our own effort in our spiritual growth. We will trust our own effort, trying harder, doing better, making things better for us, making ourselves better, that is what our spiritual lives are dependent upon, and completely treating the blood of Jesus as if it were just a minor, inconvenient historical fact. Christians, it is singular. We're always going to have to improve ourselves, right? None of us have arrived at perfection. Anybody? Anybody? I would love to know your secret. But because of the blood of Christ being sacrificed once for all, there's now no sacrifice necessary for sin. It's covered, washed away. Friend, this gives us assurance. This gives us assurance. This gives us confidence that when God looks at us, it doesn't depend on the day to the day how he is seeing us. When God looks at you, he sees one thing, his holy Son. He doesn't see what you did. He doesn't see what you'll do tomorrow. He's aware of it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he doesn't see it on your account. He knows you by name. He doesn't identify you by what you've done. This runs in stark contrast to our world that is based on human approval. Going from one praise to the next. Okay, who do I have to make happy? Who do I have to avoid making upset? How can I get some praise from this? How can I get my identity wrapped up in success? No, friend, we have assurance that we are set in him because Jesus' sacrifice is once for all time. It applies to you as much today as it will tomorrow and it did yesterday if you're in Christ. It is singular. It is once for all, but that is not all. We pick up again in verse 11. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus' sacrifice is singular, but it is so much more than just a one-time transaction. It is sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. It's enough. It satisfies the demands of the law. It is overflowing in value. It is exorbitant. See, the Levite priests, they were decreed by the law that so long as they were doing their duties, they couldn't sit down. They didn't get the Aldi checkout special where they could sit down while they were working. There were no seats in the temple or tabernacle. They stood while they did their work. Priests couldn't sit down on the job since the sacrificial services were never done. There would always be another sacrifice to be made, always be another person bringing in their offering. But Christ sat down at the right hand of God. This serves two purposes. It's a signal that his sacrifice was offered for all time. And it was also a sign that he can now confidently await final victory over his enemies. See, it's in comparison, priests have to stand daily. Christ sits down, letting us know it's done. You sit down after you're done with your work. Jesus' sacrificial work for us is finished, and it never has to be repeated again. See, if the Jewish readers of this book were to return to the old Jewish system, they would be implying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough to forgive their sins. Adding anything to his sacrifice or taking anything from it denies its validity. It says, oh, it's not enough. We need Jesus plus. Let me make it very clear. Jesus plus anything amounts to nothing. Jesus plus nothing covers everything. Following any system to gain salvation through good deeds essentially rejects the significance of Christ's death, and it spurns the Holy Spirit's work of changing us, transforming us, and using that sacrifice, applying it to our lives. So be aware of anyone that tells you that Christ's sacrifice still leaves you incomplete or that something else is needed to make you acceptable to God. When you believe in Christ, he makes you completely right with God. Notice I didn't say he makes you completely perfect morally speaking. But in God's eyes, you are right with him. And then your loving relationship will lead you to follow him in willing obedience and service. As we've said multiple times, we are not saved because of good works. We are saved to good works. The good works don't get us saved. They result in our being saved. So many of us are used to sitting down in our work, aren't we? We sit at a desk, or we sit at somebody's table, or we sit in a driver's seat. But many of you are familiar with work not being done, and you don't get to sit down until it is. Contractors, working in homes, you get to sit down while you're cutting wood and nailing things down. Mechanics, how often do you get to sit down? Farmers, how often do you get to sit down on the job unless you're in the equipment? No. See, Jesus has finished his work. He sits at God's right hand. He doesn't have to offer his sacrifice anymore. It's done. It's complete. Again, the author in Hebrews seems to be quoting from Psalm 110. It proclaims that the exalted Christ has taken his seat of authority until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For Hebrews, this truth demonstrates that the Son's sacrifice was completely satisfactory, never having to be repeated. In other words, he will remain seated until his second coming. There's an old confession called the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I'm giving you the abridged version. The point being that he is there because his work of salvation is completed. It's accomplished. No more sacrifice necessary. Why was Christ's sacrifice alone satisfactory? Why couldn't just a really good person do this for us? Why is it eternally effective? Why was his sacrifice different from all the other sacrifices that had been offered repeatedly? Why is his sacrifice that is given once for all? Why didn't God just set it up, all right, just get all the oxen, all the sheep, all the goats, all the doves together, and we'll just have one big sacrifice and that'll be enough? Jesus' death was distinct from all other deaths on two accounts. Jesus' death was eternally effective because his life alone was of infinite worth. You and I are what we call eternal beings. We have a beginning, but we have no end. Everybody is going to spend eternity somewhere, either heaven or hell. We are eternal. Only Christ is the only human being that was infinite. He had no beginning. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. He had no beginning. His life does not have a starting point, nor will it have an end. So, his death was of infinite worth. Every other sacrifice, the life had a beginning. Or a beginning and an end, if it were an animal life. Jesus underwent death not just as a mere mortal, not only as a human being, but as God in the flesh. He is the eternal Godhead in one person. Oh, and by the way, he was distinct from everybody else because he alone was without sin. The author, earlier in the passages that we've examined, says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. No one else could make that claim. Why was his sacrifice worth it? Because he alone was perfectly righteous. So friend, rest assured with this. We serve a seated Savior. We serve a seated Savior who will one day bring an empire that is going to put all of the rest to shame in power, splendor, wisdom, peace, and might. That's his kingdom. We have not heard the last of Jesus. The present era is simply a waiting period as Christ anticipates a final victory over his enemies. It says that Jesus is waiting. We've been living in that era of waiting since the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven. He's already won the victory, but we do not yet see the complete defeat of Jesus' enemies, do we? So what is he waiting for? As I look around, as I look within me, I often ask, God, what are you waiting for? Just get this work done with already. Can you just sanctify me? Can you sanctify us? Can you fix what's right in this world already? What are you waiting for? 2 Peter 3:9 gives me encouragement. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, Jesus is waiting for the right time to come again and establish his earthly kingdom when all of his enemies will be forced to bow their knee and confess that he truly is the Messiah. His sacrificial work is done, but he's not done. Jesus still has a lot to say and do in world history. And that includes bringing people to Christ. There are people right now who do not know Christ who are destined for his kingdom because one day he will save them, and they haven't gotten there yet. God experiences time far differently than we do. We experience it chronologically, slowly. He experiences it all at once, and he is patiently waiting for the right time until all those who are coming to him will be saved. So rather than complaining about the delay, we should see this time as a day of grace, as a time that allows outsiders to experience God's mercy and forgiveness, and those who are going to be insiders to come to that transformational period. We have no doubt, we have no question about the ultimate outcome. So why do we delay? Why do we complain about the delay, rather? Friends, this gives us confidence. This gives us confidence that since his sacrifice is sufficient, it is enough. We can endure however long it takes between the day you are saved until the day he calls us home, whether through death or the trumpet blast, that we will arrive safely on that shore. That we can arrive no matter what Jordan's stormy banks holds, no matter what storms we encounter on the River Jordan, we know we're going to get there because his sacrifice is enough with the anchor that we talked about last week. Friends, we are fraught. I am fraught personally by insecurities. I know that I am not good enough to get there. I know that I am not adequate to the task set before us. I know that when God sees me, he sees Christ, but quite often I don't feel that. I feel the weight of my own sin. As the psalmist says, my sin is ever before me, O God. This says, whenever justice and wrath rightly point to our sin, rightly point to our inadequacies, it tells us that Jesus points to the cross and says, that's paid for. Justice might say, guilty, 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 and rightly so, for so we are. But God, in his grace and mercy, says, paid, paid, paid. It's sufficient. It's singular and it's sufficient. But it doesn't just stop in how it labels us or how it impacts God. It will have an impact on our lives as well. So the author in Hebrews goes to verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This says that the effect that this is going to have on us, the fact that the righteous demands of the law and justice, that it, the effect that it has on us is that we will be transformed. His sacrifice is sanctifying. That's a theological term for being made more like Christ, being set apart from the very things that Jesus died for more and more every day. You could think of it as maturing, refining, or if you are more like those who grew up going to tent revivals, you could think of it as reviving. The word here, translated has made perfect, it indicates an action in the past with an effect in the present. A result that we see today from the actions of yesterday. The word speaks of a new covenant people as having been made whole, being made complete. Christ has suited us for our relationship to the Father. Now, you might look at that verse and says, he has perfected all for all time. Not the ones I know. They're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Is he dropping the ball? We might be shocked or confused. See, we know we are not perfect in the sense of no faults or failings. But the term perfect, as used in this passage, it carries the sense of being complete, whole, adequate, having arrived at its desired end. Remember when we talked about Jesus being perfected through sufferings? It was not because he wasn't morally perfect, but because he hadn't reached his goal yet as our final sacrifice. What is our desired end? What is our intended goal and purpose in this life? Being sanctified. Being perfected. And so far as Christ has perfected us for all time, it means by his sacrifice, he has made us completely adequate at the end, towards the end of a relationship with God by consecrating us, setting us apart for his particular use. We've arrived at that end that God desired to accomplish via his son's death on the cross. His work puts us in right relationship with himself. We've been made complete. We don't need to shore up anything in that we are not complete. We simply need to appropriate and apply that which is already ours. It's not so much that we lack anything. I've heard this conversation. I just want more of Christ. I just want more of the Holy Spirit. Friend, you already have all of them. The question is, how much of you do they have? He is sanctifying us. He is changing us. Because all of us have a past. All of us have a few black secrets we would not want broadcast to our friends and associates. Maybe it's a sexual sin. Maybe it's a lie. Maybe it's a cheat at school or work. Maybe it's an act of pure meanness. Maybe it's a sin of attitude and action. They're hard to forget. And our enemy, the accuser, loves to bring those shades of the past back up into our consciences, damaging our minds with the darts dripping with guilt. Yet, if we are followers of Christ, if we are new covenant people, we are in fact not guilty before God. Our wrong action of the past has been consumed in Christ's righteous work of sacrifice. Yet we should confess, we should repent as we sin. We're commanded throughout Scripture to do so because Christ paid a great price for each sin that we commit. And each must be taken seriously, lest we be stunted in our spiritual progress. The reason we should care about sin in our lives is because it is holding us back from the sanctifying work that His blood was meant to purchase for us. And so we treat it lightly. And in so doing, we rob ourselves of the growth He meant for us to have. Now, at the same time, each sin should be left behind. The deal's been closed. God has turned away from our unrighteous deeds and turned towards us. It's not something we have to dread His judgment nor fear His punishment from. That was already taken care of 2,000 years ago on a cross on a hill called Mount Calvary. There's no longer a need to work out a way to God. It is finished. The forgiveness we experienced under the new covenant has finally come to an end with all the groping for the means or the path to God. It's already paved. It's already set there. All we have to do is walk in it. The path lies before us. It's as firm, rock solid as any reality, and more so than all earthly realities. See, we are perfect in standing, though not yet perfect in our status. We are accepted as perfect, even though we don't act perfect. We are perfect in connection with God, but not yet perfect in our conduct towards Him. He has perfected it. So quite simply, the application for this is live like it. That means every time sin crops up in our lives, we recognize that doesn't belong to me anymore. That is no longer true of my identity. That is no longer who I am called to be. That is not in keeping with my new nature. And so we say that belongs to the old person. So why don't we? Why don't we live like we are perfected? To wit, we might be ignorant of our perfect standing. You can't claim that anymore. But we might not know that God sees us as perfect. And so a mind plagued with guilt, ridden with a pricked conscience, turns to other things to try to numb that conscience. And so we turn to things that God said will not satisfy. And we recognize that that makes us even guiltier, or we think so, because it's sin. And we end up in this downward spiral that we don't know that God is looking on us not with disdain, not with judgment, but with compassion, sympathizing with our pain. Or for some cases, we're comfortable in our sin. It's familiar. We turn back to it because it is just what we know. We don't know that there's something so much better, so much more freeing, so much more comforting than that sin. Or we're blind to the blessings of purity. We don't believe that God actually has our best interests at heart. We believe the lie that Satan has been saying since the Garden of Eden. Oh, that mean old God, he's holding back. He knows that as soon as you do this thing, you're going to get something good. We buy that lie again and again. Almost 6,000 years of human history, we still haven't caught on to that lie, have we? Or we let pride decide for us. We'd rather save face than cling to saving grace. We think if I admit that I was wrong, if I change my ways, that would mean that I would have to look bad for what I've done in the past. Or we simply recognize that we are still warring against sin. Paul admitted this. I find that when I want to do good things, sin is not too far behind. So I don't do the good things that I want to do, and I do the bad things that I don't want to do, he says. Because there is at war within me two natures. The old sinful nature, still not dead, the old man, he calls it, still not dead. Dying, but not dead. Still at war within us. But God says he wants to put his law in our hearts and minds in this passage this morning, to free us from that struggle. So how can we enable this? What is our part in this? It's not just passive. He does it. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to respond to him. He calls us to holiness. How do we live a holy life? Holy simply means set apart for God's use, set away from sin and its influence. It comes from a desire that hearts from a desire of a heart that craves obeying God and following him, a wholehearted devotion to him. Well, a follower of Christ becomes holy or sanctified through believing and obeying the word of God. Read, study, memorize his word so that they are in our hearts and he can bring them to mind whenever he wishes. We are called to a spirit-led life. Well, quite often I've found that when the Spirit's leading, he's bringing up scripture. Aaron, remember what this verse says? Yeah. So should you be doing this thing? Good point. Aaron, remember what this verse says about the promise that if you follow this command? Yeah. Do it. Test me. I promise you. My word is good. See, when we have the word hidden in our heart and in our mind, the Holy Spirit brings it up kind of like a cue card. This is what your next step should be. And he gives direction. We should routinely confess sin so there's no barrier in our relationship with him. Not just confessing to him, but we're told to confess to each other. And we should sharpen our minds spiritually by spending constant time on his words, thinking over them, not just reading them, but thinking them over and over again and delving deeper into them, studying, hearing it spoken of, hearing it preached over. Part of this morning is to sharpen your mind. But he says he wants them on our hearts and in our minds. This is like saying that it would be second nature. So to go back to, I think it was the first week, we talked about basketball. If you were in any sport or art, or if you were a singer or you were a dancer, anything like that, muscle memory becomes a key thing where you're not thinking about the motion. So for basketball, to make a shot, it is not about, okay, all right, I got to make sure my feet are shoulder width apart, knees slightly bent. All right, I've got the ball right here, my elbow out. All right, I flick my wrist like I'm dunking a donut. And if I was thinking through that every time, you'd miss every shot, right? It becomes muscle memory where it's all just one solid motion, all together. Or if you're a dancer, no, I am not going to dance on stage. You're welcome. It becomes fluid motion. You can, my daughter's in dance, and I love watching the very little ones because it's very wooden. They're thinking, okay, I've got to put my position one. Okay? And that, it becomes very wooden. It's like watching almost robotic because they're thinking through it. But the ones that are more mature and they have been dancing for years, you can tell because everything looks like fluid motion. And you can hardly tell that they're even thinking. It's just like, that's what their body is meant to do. Because muscle memory. Can you say that the law of God is muscle memory to you? That it is second nature? It's all right if it's not, but that's the goal. We're all learning. We're all growing. We're all maturing at different rates, and we're all at different places in that process. But the goal is that it would be in our hearts and in our minds, and that comes from surrendering to God's work to do it in you, not trying harder and doing better. It becomes second nature. Friends, this gives us all room to grow. This gives us all room to grow. We're all being sanctified. We're all being grown. This avoids stagnation. One of the saddest things is a Christian who comes to Christ and that's where they stay. They never enter into this journey of becoming more like Christ. I would bring into question whether or not that was ever a real birth into the family of Christ then. We are to be sanctified. That's what we're called to here. And any time that we are fearful of growth, and I recognize I said we, because there are times I fear growth. What we don't recognize is that our growth, the very plan that God has for you, will always take you outside your comfort zone. Growth hurts. Growth is painful. Growth takes sacrifice. But we are here sanctified. We are perfected for all time in God's perspective. But we are constantly to be growing. Don't enter into stagnation. Don't let that inhibit you. Don't become stunted in your spiritual growth because you are comfortable with what was there. Live out the life that you have been given, perfected for all time. His work is singular. It is sufficient. His sacrifice is sanctifying. Let's look at what we see in verse 17 and 18. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's sufficient leads to it being satisfactory. In the eyes of God, his sacrifice is satisfactory. It's enough to placate wrath, to answer the call of justice. It protects us. It cleanses us. It makes peace. It is enough. Friend, you don't need to add to Jesus' sacrifice to earn God's favor. All you need to do is trust it, appropriate it, rely on it. And it says here at the very end, in verse 17, I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Hold on. When God forgives, he forgets. Okay, how can an all-knowing God forget? Did you ever think about that? God knows everything, right? Anything that could be known, he knows. And yet it says, I will remember their sins no more. So these things he doesn't know? Well, it's in this way that he doesn't remember. There's no more separation between offender and offendee over an offense. It's gone. It's completely disappeared. Such forgetting is a gift that few people can give, and no one so completely as God. So when you pray in faith today for forgiveness, you can forget your sins too. Don't hurt yourself by holding on to guilt over sin that God has wiped from his memory. He will not bring it to remembrance ever again. It's not saying he is not aware of the fact. He's saying that it is no longer between you and he. He's going to act like it is over because it is now no longer on your account. It's paid in his account. The word literally means not that I will not remember it. He's saying I will not bring it to remembrance. I'm not going to enter into anybody's argument today about this. But I am supposing that perhaps even this morning, there might be a couple of you who had a fight with somebody. And they brought up something that happened 5, 10 years ago. You don't even remember doing it. But they sure do remember. Or maybe for you, you're the one that you remember it. You can bring it up at a moment. Remember when you will never hear that from God. Anything that you have that has been confessed, dealt with in the blood of Christ, dealt with his sacrifice, he never says, remember when you. The only time that he might do that is, remember when you thought my blood wasn't enough to cover that sin and you're doubting this? Friend, he does not hold it against you. It is forgiven, completely washed, nothing but the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus. That's what he sees. So when it says that he forgets our sins, what it means is that God forgives it completely, stamping our sins as having been dealt with. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He does not do a mental dump. He does not have a mental delete button. He didn't build us with one, and we're made in his image. He remembers it, but he remembers it as completely dealt with. This time of forgive and forget, this forgive and forget are paralleled in this passage. Well, sins and lawless deeds, they're the same thing, aren't they? Forgiving and forgetting in this context are the same way. To forgive simply means to let go of a debt. It's done with. It's paid for. And he's saying, I'm never going to bring that debt up again. You owe me nothing for it. Jesus already paid. God forgives sins. Some in this life have a record, don't they? I don't know about you. I get the emails for Megan's Laws. You know, if there's a violator in the area, I want to know. And that's on someone's permanent record, a criminal record for the rest of their lives. I've had friends that could not get hired because they had a certain felony on their record. And it's going to be there until the day they die. Never expunged. But there are situations, there are rare circumstances where judges will choose to wipe clean a criminal's record. That's exactly what the judge of the universe, God himself, on behalf of Jesus, our great high priest, wipes the record clean for us. Removing our sin from us, as Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Put it behind his back, which is to say, out of sight, out of mind. Friends, this is the gift of grace. We should care about our sins and those things that are failings and shortcomings because they are samples of God's grace. They are moments when God has poured out his goodness on us, inviting us to rid ourselves of those things. Not because we fear his judgment, but because that judgment was placed on the Savior we love. Not because we feel we owe God anything for it, but because we've been set free from it. This is completely in contrast to that guilty conscience we think of so often when it comes to Christianity. Oh, mea culpa and self-flagellation. And we feel if we hurt ourselves, God will be happy and satisfied. Oh, if we could just try harder. If we could only make ourselves hurt a little bit more. If only we had a more guilty conscience, he might be pleased with us. No, if only we knew the price that he paid in full on our behalf. If only we knew the gift of the satisfaction of God's wrath on our behalf through Jesus. It would rob sin and temptation of so much power. That's the impact of our great high priest. We should be highly sensitive to our sins. We should care deeply about them because Jesus gave the complete sacrifice for them. He gave the only means that we can be freed from them. Jesus paid much too high a price for us to take sin cheaply. And at the same time, in beautiful paradox, we find here answers to our inadequacies as we learn that it is not up to us to work out our ultimate purpose in this life. Here we find a solution for our nagging, debilitating guilt, that incessant accuser who whispers what we already know in our ear. Here, even in our journeying through this life, we find a place of permanence in our anchor in the presence of God, a place of stability in which we will always be home, for we find our rest in the presence of God himself. So our simple application of the text this morning speaks of the implications of the gospel truth for the Christian life. God sees you as perfect. The rest of your life is growing into that identity. So for some of us, one of the greatest sins we need to repent of, I myself have to repent of it regularly, is doubting that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. We need to fall on our knees and confess that we have been thinking far too highly of our sin and far too little of our Savior. Anyone anyone who wants forgiveness of sin can find access by placing repentant faith in the completed work of Christ. His sacrifice was God's final answer to the universal problems of human sin. He has no word to speak, no need to say anything beyond Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us become more like him. Let us apply that blood more. Let us become and know more of his character and will and plan. We're going to close with a hymn, More About Jesus. It is hymn 560. More About Jesus. Friend, we need to think less about our sin and more about the Jesus who died for it. Be aware of the sin, but don't stop there. Take it to the cross. We need to know more about him. We need to speak to our sins and our guilty consciences more about him. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is our way into the presence of God because he paid the price fully. Now, it is St. Patrick's Day, and I want to give you two Irish blessings. First, may those who love us, love us. May those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles so we'll know them by their limping. I also want to give this one. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine soft upon your face now. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that you hold us in your hand. Thank you that we are in your presence, perfect in your perspective. Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done for us. Lord, help us to live like that. May we see Jesus' sacrifice as enough, not only for our needs, but also for us to live the life you've called us to. That now we can live as you have called us to live. Not because we are anything special, but because the unique and wonderful and priceless Son of God died in our place. May we live that out. For your name's sake, I pray. Amen.